All right, welcome back. Last week, we're talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, in dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Lord, we saw this, the significance of understanding and wisdom to these eschatological passages. There's always this emphasis on that. And so last week, we're starting to take a bit of a dive into the concepts of wisdom and understanding, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. And the title of our class last week was Acting Wisely and Utilizing Discernment to Understand the Mysteries of the Kingdom. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And I've got to get a couple things out here. Let me get my Hebrew interlinear here kind of in place to look at some of these verses. And then I'm going back to the theological word book of the Old Testament, which we were going through this article on one of the words, key words in the Old Testament for wisdom. And that's where we're going to pick up. I'm going to review. I only read about a couple paragraphs last week, so we'll review that quickly. And then we'll head in a more of a study on this, the Hebrew word for wisdom. Now, the verb form is hakam, and it means to be wise. It means to act wisely. It can mean to make someone else wise. It can mean teaching someone in wisdom, depending on which tense of the verb that you use. And hakam is the verb form, and the two main words that proceed from that, two noun forms, are chokma, which is the word wisdom itself, and hakam, which is the word for a wise man. And we're looking at this article in the theological word book of the Old Testament. And what a theological word book does is it takes the word in many of the key uses of it throughout scripture, and then based on the meaning of the word and how it's utilized in various passages, it discerns, it unpackages some theological implications for this whole idea of wisdom. We found that as we were looking at this word for wisdom, that we encountered several other Hebrew words that mean understanding and are closely related not only to the Hebrew word chokmah, but are oftentimes seen in passages with that word. This word is it's one of the most frequently used words for wisdom in Hebrew. So this is probably one of the key words for wisdom. That's why I wanted to look at it. It occurs 312 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. About 3/5 are in the wisdom books, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's about 180 out of the 312. And that's the word we're looking at primarily and building off. But it's also, we see it and related words in the Psalms. It talks about words that are related. And we looked at this, the word group bin, Bina and Tevuna is a Hebrew word that means understanding. So oftentimes when we see Chachma, we see Bin or Bina or Tevuna related as the idea of wisdom and understanding. The verb Bin comes from, remember we said comes from a preposition Ben, and that preposition means between. And This gives us an idea of what this Hebrew word, the significance of what understanding is. Understanding is stepping between, stepping into the middle of a circumstance, of a situation, and applying the Holy Spirit, embracing the Holy Spirit to be able to discern between. Paul in Philippians talks about that we would be able to, he talks about being able to discern between the things that are excellent and the things that aren't excellent, between the things that are of the Lord and the things that are not of the Lord. And so this particular word, bin or bina or tevuna, which can be translated understanding, it's understanding that brings discernment. That's what getting into the middle of something and separating and separating things into the between realm, which is to understand the difference between righteousness and lawlessness, to understand the difference between the goodness of God and the evil of sin that harms, to understand the difference between the Holy Spirit, what's of God and what's not of God. So this is understanding from the standpoint of discernment. And so in many of the passages that we see, when we see wisdom and understanding paired in Proverbs, for instance, oftentimes it's chokmah and binah. So wisdom and understanding, when we're talking about getting those things that are so important, we're talking about these two particular words. We did look briefly at the verse, and we'll just, again, we're doing this for review purposes to kind of bring us up to speed. But going back to that famous verse in Proverbs 4, verse 7, where I know the older translations say, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the main thing. Wisdom is the most important thing. Wisdom is the beginning. Wisdom is the source. And that's why when ESV translates that verse, it doesn't say wisdom is the principal thing. It translates that verse, the beginning of wisdom is this. And the beginning of wisdom is this. And what's the beginning of wisdom? Get wisdom. See, the beginning of wisdom is to have that value. We talked about how chapter 1 of Proverbs speaks of three primary behavioral characteristics that we need as believers in this pursuit of wisdom. And the first behavioral ideal that causes us to be able to obtain wisdom is a value of wisdom. 4:7 could say the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom by valuing wisdom. People who don't value wisdom are not necessarily going to get wisdom. There's this sense, a person who values wisdom is always, always looking to find out, Lord, what are you doing here? Lord, what am I not seeing here? Lord, how can I see this from your perspective? Lord, why are these things happening? What are you trying to work out in my life or in the church's life? That's this pursuit of wisdom. It's basically having this sense of always wanting to know God's will, always wanting to know what God is doing. So much of human endeavor, it's about me and what I'm thinking and what I want and what I desire and what can help me. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily wrong. But if we truly have a value of wisdom, it's not about going into a situation and looking how an event can impact me in a way that's positive for me. It's understanding God's principles, understanding God's laws, understanding God's ways, understanding God's heart and God's desire. And so that's that first value. If we're going to obtain wisdom, we need to value wisdom. We need to recognize the importance of it. When it says wisdom is the principal thing, that particular translation is saying wisdom is the main thing. If we're serving God, we are going to desire wisdom. It's going to be something that causes us to seek after her with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. I say seek after her because we'll see when we get to Proverbs 8. Wisdom is personified as a female, and there's a reason for that. That wisdom is personified as a female. Wisdom itself, often a lot of these words that speak of the characteristics, attributes of the Lord are feminine nouns in Hebrew. And again, we'll explain why. I've shared it before. You may not remember it, but there's a reason why they're feminine as opposed to masculine. One of the things, and I can tell you right now, so somebody can get off on that thought and miss out on the rest that's being said, but the attributes of God in relationship to the church is feminine And Jesus is masculine. The Father is masculine. And the church is the bride of Christ. And so many of these attributes are feminine because they're things that the Lord is imparting to us as our husband. He is blessing us, protecting us, watching over us, doing all those things that a husband is supposed to do, an ideal husband is supposed to do with a wife. And so it's feminine to remind us that God's work in our lives is to bring these things to bear in our lives, to bring these things to pass in our lives. Wisdom is feminine because this is an attribute that the church, as the bride of Christ, needs to embrace. We remember in Revelation 19, 7, I believe it is, it talks about the bride. She appears and she's clothed in fine white linen, that high priestly bridal outfit, bridal dress, because the white linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. They're not just the righteous doctrines of the saints, the righteous thinking of the saints. They are translated into behavior. And that's the important thing about wisdom. Wisdom gets translated into our lives and brings us success in dealing with the things of God. So that the fact that wisdom is feminine, it is saying these are our character traits that the church needs to possess to function as the bride of Christ. So wisdom is important. And as we said last week, premise number one in chapter one of Proverbs, and if you were to read chapter one of Proverbs, which we'll look at some of the verses in chapter one of Proverbs, but it runs, verses 1 through 33. There are three major premises that emerge. And the first one is valuing wisdom. The second one we said is being accountable to an authority figure, a mentor, someone in leadership that God brings in your life, someone that God that can lead you, that can disciple you. This whole idea of accountability. The individual, and this is the bane, that means the illness of modern Christianity, is I got the Spirit. What else do I need? Everything. You need the Spirit, but you need to be mentored by human beings. You need to be accountable to human beings. You need to be able for human beings to say, Oz, this is not of the Lord. And Oz can agree with them, not agree with them, be happy, not be happy with what they say. But because you know that God has placed these individuals in your life, you embrace the accountability. Again, I often teach this. It's one of the most amazing examples of this premise. This is what leads us to wisdom. Paul has a revelation of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus has the revelation of Jesus. I mean, he didn't have a dream. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a spiritual experience of Jesus. Jesus comes down from heaven and appears to him as clearly as he did to the other apostles when he was raised from the dead. The appearance that Jesus has to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is the equivalent of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus appeared, they sat with him, they talked with him, they ate with him, they put their fingers in his wounds. This is the kind of experience that he has. And the Lord renames him, goes from Saul to Paul. The Lord tells him, in essence, his whole future. You're called to my mission. You're called to my apostolic work. You're going to testify before kings. You're going to testify before nations. You're going to testify to your own people. And this revelation of me that you have is going to be so great. You're going to take it to the whole world. You're going to live 24/7. You're not a married man. You're going to live 24/7 in the apostolic work, and you're going to suffer, but you're going to keep on going. Now, if there was ever a human being who said, well, what else do I need? I mean, Jesus appeared to me. Hey, what was your experience of Jesus, Oz? Well, I, you know, the Holy Spirit really influenced me powerfully when I gave my heart to the Lord and the Jesus movement when I was 18 years old. Yeah, but did Jesus come down and you had a resurrection from the dead, coming down from heaven after the intercession and telling, well, not really. Well, he did me. It's Paul's experience is we would call it a superior experience. Yet, before Paul goes into his quote unquote ministry, or just shortly after he begins his ministry to the nations. And Paul didn't begin his ministry to the nations right away. He was called by Jesus, but he was commissioned to go into his ministry. It was over 10 years it took before he went out on that first apostolic mission with Barnabas. But yet Paul goes up to Peter, James, and John. They have the apostleship to the Jews. John, that's John from the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. That's Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And James, that's the bishop of Jerusalem, Jesus' brother. He didn't believe in Jesus. He thought Jesus was out of his mind when he claimed to be the Messiah. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he knew his brother was raised from the dead. And knock on the door. James is like, who is it? It's your brother, Jesus. And I don't know what that was like, but I'm just telling you, picture it. He opens the door and there's his brother with nail prints, scars, raised from the dead, declaring, I told you I was the Messiah. That's pretty significant. That's pretty powerful. And so they're the big guns. And Paul's a big gun. 1 Corinthians 15, he lists all the people that Jesus appeared to, over 500 that he appeared to after his raising from the dead, commissioning them as apostles. There were 12 apostles, or maybe Paul's like the 13th. Or did he replace Judas? In a lot of church tradition, you have 11 apostles and Paul. For some reason, people don't like the fact that Matthias was the 12th in Acts chapter 1. But Paul lists, there were over 500 that Jesus appeared to, and Paul lists them all. He doesn't list all their name, but he mentions them, and he says, and then last of all, Jesus appeared to me, and he said, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecute them, but I accomplished more than any of them. So in the list of apostles from the first century, Paul's number one on the list. Number one, not two, not seven, not 433. He's number one. So he knows all this. He understands this. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes up to Peter, James, and John, and he says, well, I submitted my gospel to them to see whether I had run in vain or not. Wait a second, Paul. Jesus commissioned you. Jesus empowered you. Jesus is moving through. And you go up to Peter, James, and John and submit to them and are accountable to them. Okay. Anybody have any arguments with step number two to gain wisdom is be accountable to your brethren? Well, if you do, you are in heavy, deep heresy, because the number one guy other than Jesus recognized that even though Jesus came to me, I still have to submit. And he did it for the sake of the church. He did it for the sake of the body of Christ. He did it for the sake of unity. And he did it for the sake of wisdom. He did it for the sake of scriptural accountability. The level that God places accountability, Father, Son, Spirit, accountability of the church. There's no lone rangers, non-team players. Yeah, I've heard from Jesus. I don't need to listen to any of you. Deceived. Of the devil, of the spirit of Antichrist. And those are serious words I'm saying, but that's my orientation. If you see it in the word, I am now accountable to the word, let alone accountable to other people. And yet in America today, what would I say is problem number one with the church? Nobody wants to be accountable to anybody else. Well, I know Jesus. I'm accountable to the spirit. Keep saying it on your way to, well, shale, because that's where you're headed. And that is a deep-rooted manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist, because it's the epitome of lawlessness. I am a law to myself, and I use Jesus as an excuse for that. It's just wrong. It's plain wrong. Furthermore, where did Paul learn all that? Because Jesus told him that? No, he understood what Jesus did. This is what wisdom and understanding was. This is about being in the between place and understanding the difference between following Jesus and not following Jesus. Paul, Saul, pre-Paul, gets knocked off his horse. He sees the Lord. He talks to the Lord. The Lord appears to him. The Lord gives him instructions for life. And he comes out of that vision and he's blind. Okay? He's blind. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, you just told me I'm going to do all these great things. Am I going to have to accomplish this as a blind man? Like, what's going on here? Oh, don't worry about it, Paul. Like the Holy Spirit always tells me, Pastor Oz is in his normal high drama freak out mode. The world is about to end because the scripture says this, this, and this, and none of it's coming to pass. And the Holy Spirit says to me, I'm like, Lord, help me, Jesus. And the Lord just comes to me. The Holy Spirit says, wait a couple days. And then the Lord's gone. And basically he's telling me, walk in faith for a couple days and I'll take care of it. And a couple days later, the world hasn't ended. The Lord is with us. God's purposes are manifesting. Oh my gosh, Mike Osminski couldn't figure it out. So it's the end of the universe. The universe just might collapse. Might as well just collapse in on itself because Mike Osminski doesn't understand. Now that sounds like I'm making fun. We all think that way. I mean, what is it that could happen to us that surpasses what God has done in creation in Christ and what he intends to do in the future? Nothing. But that's just being a human. So Paul's like, okay. I think a guy named Oz said, wait a couple days. I'll wait a couple days. A couple days later, we got another knock on the door. Come in. Hi, my name is Ananias. I'm a prophet. I'm scared to death to see you. I'm asking the Lord, why did you tell me to go lay hands on Saul? Saul's going to kill me. He's been killing people. What are you out of your mind, Lord? I mean, you know, Ananias argues. He argues with the Lord. What are you talking about? Go see, this insane person. What this persecutor of this church? What are you saying? Go lay hands on him and pray for him. I'm here to lay hands on you. The Lord told me, Saul, receive your sight in Jesus' name. Bye. See you later. Nice knowing you. Don't call me. I'll call you. It took, and as Watchman Nee used to say, my old Chinese devotional. Apostolic writer from the 1950s and 40s. And as he said, Ananias was a little brother. He's not even anybody important. He's not anybody significant. I mean, his name is written down in scripture because he's the guy that laid hands on Saul to give him his sight back. So now Saul can't perform the very words the Lord says to him, you're going to do thus, 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 and so. And he can't do it without the church laying hands on him. See, it registered. See, Paul had wisdom. He had understanding. He's in the between place. He has discernment that leads to understanding, and he recognizes what God was saying to him. Paul, you have me, but don't ever get into a mode that says, I'm all you need. Now, there's a way in which I'm all you're going to need about Jesus is true for all of us, but not in terms of carrying out ministry. It will never, not in terms of maturing in Christ. Yes, we need Jesus. We can't do it without Jesus. And Jesus says, and this is what I love about the way Jesus works. Oh, Lord, please do this in my life. Please do this in my life. Please do this in my life. Please. And the Lord says, why aren't you answering my prayer? Well, here's my answer to your prayer. see that person in at Lord of the Harvest, and you guys don't, you just don't get along. You know, you say potato, he says potato. You know, you say go, he says stop. You know, I want you to go and have that person pray for you. I remember as a young believer, we're at the Fisherman's Net. This is post-Jesus movement, and now we're in the Jesus Movement Church, our mother congregation, and I'm laying hands, and you know, we had a I think I spoke the message that day, and then we called people up for prayer, and I'm praying, and it's one woman comes up to me, young woman. I was a young man at this time, and she's a young woman. Then neither one of us is young anymore, and she says to me, I just want to tell you, when you speak, you just really tick me off. You upset me. I don't like the things you share. I don't understand what you share. I don't like what you share. I'm just telling you this, but I just want to let you know this. I don't really care for you, and I don't really care for your ministry. Now, I mean, we're both probably, at that time, within that, maybe I'm in my late 20s, maybe I'm 30, maybe I'm in my mid 20s. I don't remember. And you know, my initial reaction is, who the heck do you think you are? I'm one of the leaders. I mean, I'm a leader from the Jesus. And I'm thinking these things. I haven't said anything. I haven't done anything. And I hear the Holy Spirit say specifically, I want you to kneel down in front of her and ask her to pray for you. What? I want you to kneel down in front of her and have her pray for you. So I said, okay, sister, I go, I'm really sorry you feel that way. I'm going to kneel down. Would you pray for me? Now, she was probably looked as startled as I was when I heard it, but she did. She prayed for me. And just to make a long story short, this is how we are, okay? 40-some years later, and she attends Lord of the Harvest, and she's been with us for years. So with me for years. So God just, the Lord just has his ways are not our ways, and Paul got it. It registered with him. He understood it. I mean, I see things happening in people's lives, and it just amazes me how. You know, the scripture that says, you know, don't be like a donkey, you know, don't be like a donkey that the Lord has to put a bit in your mouth and basically pull you and drag you to where you got to go. Just receive from the Lord. And I'm just so amazed things happen in people's lives. And I've been trying to reach that person for so long, and I really haven't been able to. And look what just happened. They're going to get it now. They're going to understand it. And people don't get it, and they still don't understand it. But that's what wisdom and understanding does. Wisdom and understanding help us to get it. See, Paul got it. One simple act of the Lord. Well, Lord, why am I blind? You're God. I mean, you just stopped me in my tracks. I was a rebel. I was a rebel against you. I put your people to death, and you stop me in the road, and you tell me I have this great destiny for you, and I can't wait to serve you, and I'm blind. Why can't you heal me? But see, our God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And Paul did. Just like Jesus keeps saying, we kept saying in the mysteries of the kingdom, do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand? And that's what we're looking at here with all these Hebrew words, these passages. And Paul did understand a simple lesson. You can't do this without me, Paul, but you can't do this without the church. And see, to get that is the key to moving in God's purposes and power in this hour, because we got a divided church. And again, remember, I mean, we just had Yom Kippur. A week ago was Yom Kippur. We're in that stretch of the high holy days that started with Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the Feast of the Trumpets, followed with Yom Kippur, and end up with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that the pattern is Rosh Hashanah, it's trumpets. It's gathering God's people together to hear his word. The trumpets are blown when Yahweh is calling us forth. John said, I was came to be in the spirit in the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, like a Rosh Hashanah reality. Trumpet is this. Trumpets have an unearthly sound. I mean, you know, we're talking about ram's horns, and we're talking about the jubal. You know, we're talking about horns that have an ethereal, otherworldly kind of sound, like a very unique sound that says, wow, that's God calling us. This is a festival of quite a number of days, several weeks. It's a long festival, and we start with the Feast of the Trumpets, and then we go to Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is the high holy day where atonement is made, not simply for individuals. Individual atonement takes place at Passover. We've got Passover, we've got Pentecost. This is the third of the feast. This, we go from the spring feast to the summer feast, and now we're in the fall feast. These they have different significance. And this is atonement. This is Israel as a whole, as a solidarity, as a corporate people, as 12 tribes. Atonement is made for the sanctuary, for the place where God dwells, for the place where his presence dwells, the place that you want to call the nations up to. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the nations come up and they submit themselves to Yahweh. It's different from Passover. Passover is we're getting free from Pharaoh's bondage, and each one of us is being cleansed with the blood of the Lamb. This is a national atonement. It's an atonement made over the nation. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he makes atonement for the holy place. Makes atonement for the holy place. Why do we make atonement for the holy place? The holy place is where God dwells. We need to make atonement for the people. Well, the atonement for the holy place is because God's people make the holy place unclean. See, our sin, and I'm talking about new covenant sin, I'm talking about sin under the New Testament, where the church has gone, has worked way harder in denying the testimony of the Lord then it's worked on establishing the testimony of the Lord, and the nations just say, those Christians are full of it, and I say, truth! When Christians are criticized as hypocrites, when Christians are criticized as bad or worse than the world, when Christians are characterized as all we want to do is condemn people, true! What those people are saying is true. Now, it's still not an excuse for them not to follow the Lord, because they're not following the church, they're following Jesus. But our sin contaminates the gospel, okay? It contaminates the gospel, but the blood of Jesus is sufficient. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to start us on this journey. It's sufficient to sustain us, and it's sufficient to cleanse us from everything that hinders our testimony on the earth and take us to the end, and that's Yom Kippur. And then Yom Kippur leads into the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, our testimony becomes so Christ-like, so Christ-centered, fullness of the stature of Christ dimension, as Ephesians 4 says, that we become everything the nations need. And they say, now we see Jesus, we're going in, but there has to be this Yom Kippur. And remember what Yom Kippur is all about. Yom Kippur, there are two goats that are sacrificed. One is sacrificed to Yahweh as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, because the church has guilt, and church's guilt contaminates the church. The guilt of the people who make up the church contaminates the church. The church is the Holy of Holies. The church is a place where God's presence is. And things go on in the church that have no business going on in the presence of Yahweh. But it happens all the time. One of the goats is drawn by lots, and it's given to Yahweh. It's for Yahweh, and one is given for Azazel. And Azazel is the demonic forces of darkness. You know, Israel, you got Jerusalem, you got the temple, you got the presence of the Lord, you got Israel, but Israel is surrounded by demonic darkness. I've taught this before, but you know, I taught something on Sunday. I've taught it hundreds of times. And Philip McClatchy goes, wow, I can't get what you said out of my mind. I want to say, well, I've taught it 100 times. But see, that's how it works. We can teach it, but it doesn't always click. Or we can teach it and we just don't teach it well enough that it clicks. I'm not blaming Philip or anyone else. It's just, it is what it is, but it clicked. I've shared this a lot of times. Now, so this other goat is sent out into the wilderness away from the protection of Jerusalem, away from the protection of the temple, away from the protection of Yahweh. And the atonement that's made on Yom Kippur is for all 12 tribes. There's no tribe is left out. You know, no tribe is forgotten. It's for all the tribes. So it speaks of a nationwide atonement. It speaks of the Spirit of God permeating and penetrating with cleanness, cleanliness, that to purge the uncleanness of sin. But the other thing that's in the back of this goat is sent out in the wilderness for Azazel. One goat's given to Azazel, one goat's given to Yahweh. And, you know, you have those crazy 19th century German commentaries that remove the supernatural and just want to figure out cultural patterns in this. And so they'll say things like, Yahweh is appeased and the demonic forces are appeased. Well, that's just the craziest thing I've ever heard. The Lord doesn't appease any demonic forces. What it's saying is, and remember, they're two goats, but remember we said Jesus is both goats. That's the thing. He fulfills, he makes atonement with his blood, but he goes and he faces. He goes and he faces Azazel in the wilderness and says, so, you think I'm that hopeless goat that is going to come out here and you're just going to, the demons are going to just devour this like it's the worst R-rated horror flick ever seen. No. I'm the goat. And I'm facing you, Azazel. And we win. We triumph. But remember, keep in mind the other backdrop here. This is atonement for the entire, all 12 tribes, and it's about all 12 tribes being in unity with each other. All the tribes have to come up on Yom Kippur. All the tribes have to come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the three feasts when all the tribes come up, and they all come up because it represents the unity of God's people. Now, as long as Israel is one nation, 12 tribes, what takes place on Yom Kippur works. It keeps the demonic powers at bay. It destroys the demonic powers' desire to destroy Israel. Now remember, Israel splits into two nations. The Lord splits them. He splits them up. The Lord divides them. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. And as long as Israel were 12 tribes, all the powers, all those nations, all the powers that wanted to destroy Israel could not destroy Israel. Good kings, bad kings, under Saul, under David, under Solomon, could not do it. But the moment they split into two tribes, now keep in mind, when the Lord sent the 10 tribes to become their own nation and kept the 2 tribes as their own nation, they became Israel and Judah. When the Lord spoke to Jeroboam, he took the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and he gave them to Jeroboam. He said, I'm disciplining the house of Solomon for their idolatry. Because they started to, when you have bad leadership, they start mistreating the people. Oh, wow, that one's not far removed from our understanding. Bad leaders mistreat part of the nation, and maybe those that are subservient to them, they treat fine. You know, for my friends, everything, for my enemies, the law. But Jeroboam was never told, even though they're two nations, even though they're separate, and Solomon and Rehoboam had oppressed the other 10 tribes and kind of made everything about their own little fiefdom in Judah, the Lord never told them to stop coming up as a single nation to the feasts. They were still, the 10 northern tribes were still supposed to come up to Jerusalem for the feast. Why? Because that's the only way. It's got to be a united nation made atonement for. That's the only way that you stave off Azazel and its dark powers. That's the only way you do it. Well, Jeroboam, you know, power goes to his head too. And he's like, well, I'm not going up to Jerusalem. If the 10 northern tribes, and I'm the king of the 10 northern tribes, if they start going up to Jerusalem, they're going to start having allegiance to Jerusalem and not to me. So I'm going to make my own temple up here. And he makes idolatrous temple up in, you know, up in at Dan. And he makes golden calves and we'll worship our festival up here. Let them stay there. And that's the end of Israel. That's the end of Israel. Division is like cracks. It's like cracks in the cement, cracks in the wall. And it causes the building to ultimately be destroyed. So if there's ever been a time where the church needs to come together in unity. And there are a lot of cracks in the body of Christ. We've been cracking since I always say the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. That's when I've been able to trace back when the division started, when the European church decided that the Greek and the Latin speaking churches were going to have authority and ignore the African churches and the Asian churches, just the European churches. And we've been going downhill since then. We got a lot of cracks. If we're talking about 451, we're talking about close to 1600 years of cracks. The division didn't start in the Reformation. It started way, way before that. So this wisdom and understanding, When we see these things and understand these things, and by the way, when I say cracks, demonic powers getting into the church. I mean, we're a demonized church, guys. I mean, this is the reality, is we're a demonized church. That's why we struggle to do the things that were done in the first century. It's not because, oh, the gifts ended when the apostles, and who said the apostles ended? There are apostles out there. And the apostles who are out there in the earth right now, Jesus does the same thing. He comes down from heaven and they have an encounter with the risen, ascended Lord. And it's not just a vision. And the rest of us, we come to the Lord in our visions and the work of the Spirit and the work of God's grace. Hallelujah. But there has to be a way back into unity. And that's the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is, the way back to unity is we just start becoming accountable to each other. We're not, every little denomination, every little church is not, it's just its own little fiefdom, its own little bastion of we're the only ones that are speaking the truth. That's foolishness. But that's a big scale. You know, like, what, tomorrow are we all just going to wake up and we're all going to be unified? Well, I don't know. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do. But the way back is very simple. We learn to be accountable to each other. See, that's the second thing in Proverbs 1. We have a value for wisdom and we learn to be submissive. And the initial aspect of submission, go with me. If you're not in Proverbs 1 already, you should be in Proverbs 4. Just go over to Proverbs 1. And after we have those first seven verses, and just talking about this idea of the value of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom, and instruction. Fools despise the last two. I'm reading it in the word order of the Hebrew, but the sense of the sentence is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Instruction is the the discipline of God's word that leads to correction, that leads to guidance, that leads to discernment. That's what the Hebrew word for instruction there is. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the Hebrew word for knowledge right there is da'at, which is, it's knowledge of the truth. It's not just knowledge of nice facts, like let's have a conference where we teach people how to move in signs and wonders. Well, that's all fine and good, but da'at, that knowledge, it's revelation of truth. Revelation of truth leads to understanding, where we discern and we embrace and we submit. And then that leads to wisdom, where we're not only given strategies, but we know how to implement those strategies to make changes in our lives, the lives of people, and in the earth for the sake of the gospel. So right after the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, there's this contrast, obviously, between the wise and the fools that start right out in chapter one. But fools despise that. Fools despise chokmah. There's that wisdom. And fools despise, the Hebrew word is mosar. It despises this kind of instruction that brings us into submission. And what kind of submission is it? It's, you know, mentor and mentee, older and younger, but it's also, hear my son, your father's instruction. Hear the mosar of your father. It's a father-son relation. It's filial. It's relational. So we need to value wisdom, and we need to be in accountability relationships that image and mirror a father and a son. Not so much God is my father and I'm a son, but it manifests, it images the relationship of God the Father to God the Son in the Gospels. And then the third thing is, be careful whom you hang out with. Be careful whom you listen to. Be careful, because if you run with fools, you become foolish. If you run with lawless, you become lawless. If you run with arrogant, you'll become arrogant. So you need to surround yourself with people who have wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and embrace instruction. Now, we're going to review this, right? Well, that was a long review already. We're 45 minutes into the review. All right. Back to theological word book of the Old Testament. Stay in the Old Testament, because all of this is Hebrew words. So we're going to be doing a lot of Old Testament. It introduces another word. So we have chokmah, which is wisdom. The principal thing. It's the main thing. It's ultimately seeing things the way God sees things, becoming like God and living like God. But we have binah and tevunah as being this discernment, understanding that leads to discernment. And then we talked about sakal last week. Sakal is oftentimes translated wisdom. I looked it up today, and it's translated wisdom as much as it is understanding. What is it actually? We just determine this. That's what we said. It's understanding that leads to wisdom. And it leads to wisdom, and its primary manifestation is it causes us to succeed. It causes us, because we move into wisdom, that what we set our hand to prospers and succeeds. That's the meaning behind prosperity. There's a lot of prosperity teaching in it. It revolves around getting wealth and accumulating goods and those kinds of things. And it's not that Proverbs doesn't tie in material wealth with wisdom, but it's the material wealth that comes from wisdom is a symbol of the greater supernatural spiritual wealth that you're getting. Prosperity means you succeed in the gospel tasks that God has given us. You succeed as a people in bearing witness to the Lord and seeing God's purposes established in the earth. And so Sakal has to do with this idea of success and prosperity. And we're given a couple references. I don't think we looked at these last week. Let's go to the prophets. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, first of all. Now, those of you who follow the King James and the New King James, let me, I'm going to pull up, I've got ESV here in the margin of my interlinear here. And let me get Jeremiah 23:5 in the New King James. We're going to Jeremiah 23. ESV says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." A branch is something that grows. It's something that becomes fruitful. It's something that is an image of success for a predominantly agricultural society. "I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And a branch would be considered the heir of a tree. A tree produces branches and it produces sprouts and it ultimately produces fruit. So this is an heir. "I will raise up for David an heir, a righteous branch. And this heir," it's a messianic prophecy, "shall reign as king and shall deal wisely," shall deal in Sakal, this person will reign and will exercise understanding that leads to wisdom and that leads to success. And the image of this dealing wisely or having this understanding that leads to success is that he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Sakal, understanding that leads to justice. That means righteousness between people, and lead to righteousness that means individual and corporate righteousness. "In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." That's one of the names of Yahweh in the scripture. But the one who's being called the Lord is our righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness, is the Messiah. The Messiah is a manifestation of the righteousness of Yahweh, and we know that. That's the whole point. We're made righteous in his righteousness. But when you look at the old King James tradition, and I mean, whether you have a KJV King James Version or the New King James Version, which I was pretty much raised in, I tried the King James when we came to the Lord in the Jesus, when people just put a King James in our hands, and I'm like, man, I mean, I memorized all my verses according to the cadence and the translation of King James, but the New King James came out shortly after that, and man, I jumped all on that. This is how New King James translates this. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." It translates Sakal as prosperity, because that's what Sakal is. It's understanding it leads to wisdom. And the sign that wisdom is there is prosperity. But prosperity, according to this verse, is executing justice and righteousness in the land. It's not simply, well, I'm not saying God doesn't provide for our needs financially, he does, but that's not the meaning. If somebody says, "I got a lot of money," that proves that God is with me. It really doesn't, because there are a lot of unrighteous people that have a lot of money too. A righteous person who's walking in understanding and wisdom understands that every financial blessing that God gives to someone, it's for us to make provision for our needs, but it's also to be used to help other people. That's how it works. But you see, this the King James, New King James tradition, prosperity has to do with succeeding in understanding that leads to wisdom. The next verse, we just go back to Isaiah 52, and also a messianic prophecy. And I think we did talk about this last week, the four servant songs. This is the beginning of the suffering servant. And we actually did quote this last week. I forgot that we did. The final servant song that deals with their four servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 55. I mentioned them last week. It's 42, it's 49, and it is 50 and 53 are the four servant songs in Isaiah, where this servant, Isaiah 40 through 55, is all the fulfillment of the promises that Israel would return from exile and be blessed. And they did return from exile and they were blessed, but they looked at the prophecies and said the prophecies are only partially fulfilled. What? Because what was supposed to happen in Isaiah 43 is Messiah is supposed to emerge. Messiah didn't come, but he did. He did eventually. And he comes mainly in this form of the servant of the Lord. The first three songs, the servant appears to be this triumphant, victorious servant. But in the final psalm, he's the suffering servant. And that's why 52:13 is actually where it runs from 52:13, the final servant song, to Isaiah 53:12. And this is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament, or Yahweh speaking about Jesus. And 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will practice sakal. My servant will act wisely, and because of his wisdom, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He shall prosper." Isaiah 53 will speak about this one that looks like he's going to die, that looks like he's suffering and he looks like he's going to die, and he does die. He's ultimately going to prosper. 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is the one who bore our sorrow and carried our griefs. But they're saying it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord was the one who put him to grief, not man, not demons. The Lord put him the Lord basically put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt, when his soul becomes a guilt offering, this one that the Father puts to grief, the suffering servant. "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall do what? It shall prosper in his hand." Messiah will prosper because he has wisdom and understanding to recognize what looks like defeat is not defeat. What looks like hopelessness and destruction and judgment from the Lord is not any of those things. And by the way, I can only imagine that at some point the Father said, "Yes, son, you're going to go to the cross and you're going to suffer the most painful reality that any human being ever would." And it can only be experienced by a human being who's also an eternal being, has no beginning and no end, because that magnifies that you can bear the sin of all people. But wait a couple days, son. Don't worry about it. Wait a couple days. I mean, my wait a couple days is rooted in death and resurrection. We die, but the Lord raises us. Now, back to the commentary here. It says this wisdom was possessed by David. David many times talks about Sakal and God giving him understanding. We'll characterize the Messiah in the verses we've just spoken about, Jeremiah 23:5 and Isaiah 52:13. But the hiphol participle, when Sakal is used in the hiphol participle, which is a particular verb tense in Hebrew, it's used particularly, in Proverbs, and we do see sakal a lot. This word maskil is also used extensively to designate a type of the psalm, and sakal has the double meaning of wisdom and the success which leads to wisdom or is the effect of wisdom. We looked at the Maskil Psalms last week. Those are Psalms that the Lord is teaching through David and Asaph and Heman, the Ezrahite, and the sons of Korah, all those who prophesied those Maskil Psalms. It's teaching the premise of how God grants us wisdom through understanding his ways. He says the essential idea, now he goes back to the word hakam. The essential idea of hakam represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences. We're going to define now what this key term for wisdom is. And before we get to a few verses, we're going to do a little theology here. That's what's being done in the article. It represents a manner of thinking and an attitude concerning life's experiences. It's seeing things God's way. It's interpreting life and our experiences through God's eye, which the suffering servant of Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53, there's no better example of it. It's just all that Jesus went through, he saw it from God's eyes. And that's what, do you understand, guys? Are you gaining wisdom? Well, you got to value it. You got to be accountable. And please be careful about the people you hang out with. Now, it doesn't say be careful about the people you minister to. We minister to everybody. But it's about the people that you commit yourself to as a team that's functioning to further God's purposes in the earth. The essential idea of hakam represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of both general interest and basic morality. I might say including matters of general intelligence and basic morality. See, the one thing about the Lord's wisdom, and this differs Hebrew thought from the thought of any people groups around Israel at that time, and should characterize the difference between the way the church thinks about wisdom. See, for the most part, wisdom has to do with thinking correctly. Most ancient peoples it's about training people to think correctly. But that's not the case with the Hebrew concept. Hebrew concept is not only thinking correctly, it's living correctly. There is always a moral and ethical dimension to Hebrew wisdom. We can think clearly. We can have the right doctrines. We can say the right things. We can appear to be a very Christ-like person in terms of our thinking, but wisdom translates itself in the way we live. We need to understand that. These concerns relate, and wisdom covers a lot of realms in the use of this word in the Old Testament scriptures. It concerns prudence. Prudence is shrewdness. Prudence is cleverness. It's this ability to bring forth God's purposes into all kind of lives, into all kind of situations. There's a shrewd cleverness that causes God's purposes to prosper in lives and nations and situations. It's prudence in secular affairs, particularly politics. The book of Proverbs is the king training his children how to be wise politicians, how to govern the people of God. That's the primary backdrop to Proverbs. You're dealing with people who grow up in the king's house, and the king is raising up future diplomats, future peacemakers, future negotiators, future generals, future kings and queens and governors. He's raising them to do that. But keep in mind, the biblical picture says we, believers in Jesus, we live in the king's house. And wisdom is to train us to be effective ministers of the gospel of the kingdom. There's that parallel. So there's prudence or wisdom in secular affairs. It can be artistic skill. That's wisdom. People who can create things. Moral sensitivity, absolutely necessary. A sense, it's, you can't be all these charismaniacs. I'm a charismatic. So that's, you know, it's like, you know, I mean, don't talk about Polish people, around Polish people if you're not Polish, but those of us who are Polish can talk about Polish people. We can make fun of each other. I've been in the room with some black brothers and sisters, and I'm the way they talk to each other. I'm like, holy Toledo, what am I even here? Can I sneak out of this room? But I guess it's because they consider me one of theirs. But that's the point. There's moral sensitivity. We've got moral sensitivity. That's a huge part of wisdom. And it's experiences in the ways of the Lord. So it's political wisdom. It's artistic wisdom. It's moral wisdom. It's spiritual wisdom. Now it says, the subject of wisdom was discussed throughout the ancient Near East. There was Mesopotamian wisdom, Sumerian wisdom, Egyptian wisdom. There was Canaanite wisdom, Ugaritic wisdom, Arabic wisdom, all the peoples around that time. But the thing about the wisdom of all the people groups of the ancient Near East, and that Hebrew wisdom was completely different in one great respect, is that, and I'm looking here to the article to sum it up, the wisdom of the peoples of the ancient Near East, that there is a single order that exists in the whole universe. Now that kind of sounds biblical, but it says gods and men were subject to this order of conduct, which was taught by the priests. Now that's not really our concept of wisdom. This kind of this search for this universal wisdom, gods, small g, plural with an S, and humans are subject to it. It makes wisdom this kind of order that supersedes all the universe. Order is something abstract. Order is not something alive. Order doesn't have a soul. That's what I talked about on Sunday. Organizations are soulless. Political agendas do not have a soul. Economic patterns do not have a soul, and they destroy the souls of human beings. What is different? And see, this is you want to talk about the real culture war. The real culture war is the culture war between what we would call Hebrew wisdom and what would also be called the wisdom of all the rest of the world. It's trying to find this universal order. That sounds just like Genesis chapter 11. We're going to build a tower to heaven, and we're going to find this universal wisdom that's going to unite all people. But what it leaves out is the uniqueness of real wisdom, Old Testament wisdom. And I'm going to read from the article. The wisdom of the Old Testament, however, is quite distinct from other ancient world views, although the format of wisdom literature in the Old Testament is similar to that of other cultures. Lots of times, if you're studying a semi-scholarly commentary on Proverbs, and they're gonna point out how the way the Proverbs are written are very similar to the way that the Proverbs were written in ancient Egypt. So what? You know, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It means there's a common source that wisdom is derived from. It says, reflected in Old Testament wisdom, and here's the difference, is the wisdom teaching of a personal God. It's not an order. It's not some abstract thinking. It's not some God made in the image and likeness of man. There is a personal God. He has a soul, and he cares about people. That's why religion can become very brutal. There are people who write books say religion is responsible for all the wars in human history, which is not correct. But it's correct in a sense, because there's a war against this abstract Babylonian Tower of Babel order that we submit to this order. What is order? Is order an entity? Is order going to heaven? Is order going to hell? It's this depersonalized law, depersonalized principles. It's like the agenda of a political party. It's like you submit to our Democratic platform or our Republican platform, and if you don't, we're going to destroy you. What? How is that wisdom? It leaves out the God who is a personal God who cares about people. But not only does he care about people, he's holy. He practices justice. He's righteous. He expects those who know him to exhibit his character in the many practical affairs of life. What would Jesus do? Got it. That's right. This perfect blend of the revealed will of a holy God with the practical human experiences of life is also distinct from the speculative wisdom of the Greeks. The Greeks taught if you think good thoughts, everything's going to work out. It doesn't work out if you think good thoughts, because you can think good thoughts and turn around and do bad deeds. And that's what happened to the Greeks. I mean, they thought really good thoughts. Their ethics and moralities, the ethics and the moralities of the Platos and the Aristotles are really that they underpin a lot of early Christian philosophy based on scripture. A lot of the early Christian fathers combined Platonism or Aristotelian views with scripture because they were dealing with people who spoke Greek and who spoke Latin and who studied these things. And that was okay. But that's also been a danger to the church because it's think the right thoughts and everything's all right. No. Biblical wisdom thinks the right thoughts that causes us to understand and to transform our lives so that God's purposes prosper in the earth. The ethical dynamic of Greek philosophy lay in the intellect. If a person had a perfect knowledge, he could live a good life. That's Plato. Knowledge itself was a virtue. Understanding by itself is a virtue. The emphasis of Old Testament wisdom was that the human will in the realm of practical matters was subject to the Lord. Was subject to the Lord's purposes, was subject to the Lord's desires, did what Jesus did, acted like Yahweh because we saw Yahweh for who he was, and he's a personal God, and he changes us at a personal level. Hebrew wisdom was not theoretical and speculative. It's not. It was practical, based on revealed principles of righteousness and wickedness, to be lived out in daily life. In the historical and prophetical books, the word chokmah is sometimes used just to refer to ordinary intelligence and skill, such as building the tabernacle or Daniel confronting the Babylonian leadership with different ideas and different way of thinking. But even there, sometimes the divine and moral wisdom is in view. The wisdom literature, while sometimes using wisdom, describing wisdom as prudence and cleverness, shrewdness and cleverness, majors on ethical, moral conduct and conduct that's spiritual, conduct that's rooted in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because God revealed himself to Israel, their sacred literature has the effect of a commandment. It's always a commandment. God doesn't make suggestions. He makes commands. Chacham refers to godly cleverness and skill, which results in practical action. The one who hears will perform the wisdom of God, will know how to talk, will know how to speak the will of God. And that human being who hears God's word, His will be in captivity to God's will. He will have the life of God. Wisdom is a tree of life. He'll be back in the garden with the tree of life, partaking of fruit that leads to eternal life. All of this wins divine approval. Now, let's get into Proverbs again. Let's look at this idea about the one who hears. Hearing is important. The Shema of Israel. Let's go back. While I'm talking, go back on your way to Proverbs chapter 8. The one who hears, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The Shema is like to an Orthodox Jew what the Lord's Prayer is to a Christian. It's their main prayer. And hear, O Israel. Hear means to hearken, respond at the deepest level of your being, which, according to the Hebrew mind thing, is the heart. To understand has to do with understanding from your heart. Now, if we go to Proverbs, I'm going to look at these three verses, because what a theological dictionary does too is it pops open like a Hebrew concordance, and it looks at all the verbs where that word is used, and it picks out certain all the verses where that word is used, and it picks them out, and it forms kind of like a theological perspective. This is the perspective of the importance of hearing, and it's responding in the depths of our being. And it lists three verses, and chokmah is used in all of these verses. Proverbs 8, I mean, we're going to look at it, whether it's this week or next week. We're going to start in Proverbs 8, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 9. Proverbs 9, verse 18. And this is where you really get into why wisdom is feminine, why wisdom is spoken of as a she in the book of Proverbs, because wisdom represents Lady Wisdom, the wise lady. The wise lady of chapter 8 is spoken of as having been with the Lord from before the beginning, before creation, before God said, "Let there be light." Proverbs 8 removes the veil and goes back to pre-creation, and then it gets into creation. And then it's saying that wisdom is this kind of eternal principle that lived and dwelt with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Proverbs 8 is incredible. And it just talks about wisdom and the importance of wisdom. Like verse 17 says, "I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness." Wealth. But it's, again, it's a richness that can include material wealth, but if material wealth is the only way we understand prosperity and riches in Scripture, we're really missing. We're missing what Scripture is saying. Things that we see in our real world, provision, which is what wealth signifies, according to Proverbs, it's the wealth that provides is wisdom. It's understanding. It's knowledge of the truth. It's hearing the Lord. And verse 32 at the end of this says, "And now, O sons, listen to me." And wisdom is pictured as a mother speaking to her sons, speaking to her children. And so this idea of a father speaking to a son is also paralleled by a mother speaking to a son in Proverbs. Proverbs is not simply about a father and son relationship, even though that's the ideal relationship between Jesus and his father. It's a mother and her son. And again, well, You know, the ancient gods had heavenly consorts. The chief god had a wife, and she was a female goddess. Well, Yahweh doesn't have, there's no other gods besides him. So as I always teach on Mother's Day, well, who's our father then and who's our mother? If we have a father-son relationship with our God, God the Father, and we're his sons, who's our mother? The church is our mother. The church is the consort of the Lord. The bride of the Lamb is our mother. The bride of the Lamb, we both become part of that. Well, what child isn't part of his or her mother? But it's we're part of it, and we are it. And we proceed from it. That's the whole image about Revelation 12. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's not talking about Eve versus the dragon. It's talking about Israel versus the dragon. Israel is the woman. The church is the woman. And so when a mother is speaking to her sons and daughters from an Old Testament perspective, the church. And see, again, it's people don't see reality. The church is an entity, just as Israel was an entity, and we are to submit to the church. You can't submit to the church in the abstract. You submit to the church by people in the church. We are accountable to the body of Christ by being submissive to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 32 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it." There's the verse that was referenced here. The one who hears, Proverbs 8:33 says, got to find it here in the Hebrew text. Numbers are difficult. Hear instruction is Shema. Hear, respond from the depth of your being. And that instruction, that mosar, is this instruction that corrects. It's instruction that guides. It's instruction that transforms. It's the instruction of wisdom that makes changes in our lives. The psalmist says, those who do not change do not fear God. Change is perpetual. We are always changing. I'm not the same person I was yesterday. I'm not the same person as I was this morning. I'm not the same person, and I was really going through some deep, heavy dealings of God a Sunday night. And when God starts dealing like that, it's like he removes the veil, and you're not looking at his glory. You're seeing his light shine on you, and you're recognizing the darkness of your own heart. You're real. When you ask God questions about, like, why aren't we having revival? Why aren't we part of revival? Why aren't we walking in apostolic authority? Sometimes the Lord says, let me shine the light on your heart. And you realize there's the answer right there. I know why we're not. Micah's been the reason we're not. And, you know, I used to do that all the time and say, Mike Osminski, it's all his problems. And then people would come and their lives wouldn't be right, and they're going to leave the church. They're mad at me, and they'd say, Mike Osminski is a problem. I'm like, that wasn't what I was. I'm using myself as an example. You're the problem. Let the light shine on you like it shines on me. But Shema is responding to that. And I just, you have moments where in the light of the Lord, the searing light of the Lord, you want to despair. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Give it a few days. I mean, the crucifixion was a time of despairing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus begins with the entire 22nd Psalm when he's on the cross. And like I've taught this to members of our congregation, but if you haven't heard me teach this or you're not part of it, read the 22nd Psalm and don't just say, oh, Jesus quoted the first words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted the whole psalm. And look at it from a crucifixion perspective. And actually, you're getting down there, the first probably third of the psalm, all the things that are going on. They're rolling the dice for his cloak, and Jesus sees the demonic powers ready to pierce him vampirically, pierce him and suck his blood out, and he's seeing the lions and the oxen and all these cherub-like demonic creatures. He's seeing it on the cross, and they're quoting the Psalm 22 to him. If you knew God, come on down off the cross and show yourself to be God. But they're quoting the Psalm 22 is quoting the mocking, and everything that goes on in the first third of the Psalm is what's taking place around Jesus. He was, as a good Jew who understood, he memorized those words. He could quote Psalm 22 from start to finish. He's quoting the first part of the Psalm, and the activities that are going on at the foot of the cross confirm exactly what's being said in Psalm 22. And as he's doing this, he's realizing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wait a second. My God hasn't forsaken me. He's in control of history. He had David make this psalm 900 years before I'm hanging here, declaring exactly what's going on. And then, though he doesn't quote it, go through the rest of the psalm, because the rest of the psalm becomes a psalm of triumph and a song of praise and a psalm of worship unto the Lord. That's how you get through difficult circumstances. That's Shema. He responded to God's word in the depth of his being, and it was everything he needed to move from A to B to C to D. Hear instruction and be wise. Hear it in the depth of your being, and by hearing that instruction that corrects, that guides, that transforms, that disciplines, hear that instruction and you will become wise. And then it says, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me, ESV says injures himself, but the Hebrew says the one who misses the mark, he who fails to find me is a verb based on the Hebrew word for sin, chata, which means to miss the mark. But he who, that's why some of the old translations, he who sins against me injures himself. He who misses the mark in terms of me treats himself with great violence. Now, I just noticed this today, and I didn't have time to research it, but the word in Hebrew corresponds to the English word or the Arabic word, Hamas. The one who sins against me treats himself violently, treats himself like Hamas. Now, that's a Hebrew word, and oftentimes Arabic words are related to the Hebrew words. Not certain what the word Hamas means and all that. And Frank will probably do some research and type it in on the bottom, but it just jumped out to me. He who sins against me treats himself with horrendous violence. All those who hate me love death. Can you imagine that? I mean, how do you love death? But it's all those who basically fail to embrace wisdom the way Proverbs 1 says, do great harm and great damage and great violence and great injury to themselves. And those who hate wisdom, the opposite of hate in this case is love, Hebraically. In 1 John, the opposite of hate of love is fear. But here it's hate and love. Those who hate me have a love affair with death. Now, you go right into the next chapter. I remember no chapter and verse separations in Hebrew. And it presents two women. Lady Wisdom has built her house. Proverbs 9:1. I said we'd get to this next week. We're going to do it this week. Lady Wisdom has built her house. And then that's contrasted with verse 13. Lady Folly. Lady Foolishness. She's built a house too, but actually she tears down the house. It says a foolish woman tears down her own house. And so you have these two women, and this is the other parallel of these two women wisdom being personified as a woman and foolishness personified as a woman. And there you have it. You're back in the book of Revelation. The harlot versus the bride. Lady Wisdom is the bride of Christ. Lady Foolishness is the harlot. And so you have this contrast here. Let me see. There was a great comment. It's kind of pedantic. It's like written for somebody who has the vocabulary of Kevin Williamson or Jonah Goldberg, two of my favorite authors who write for the Morning Dispatch. That's where I get my news from, the Morning Dispatch. But let's see if I can find this summary in Proverbs, at the end of Proverbs 9. It's actually pretty good. It shows the significance of these two women, because both of them host a dinner, both of them call out to people in the street, but they call people into a place of a completely different, completely opposite experiences. Lady Wisdom, body of Christ, bride of Christ, bride of the Lamb. She's built her house. She builds her house. Woman Foolishness destroys her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. It's a mansion. Seven pillars is a big house. It's a wealthy person's house. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's set it on her table. She's preparing this magnificent feast that people are going to come and celebrate. A lot of meats, wine, which again, wine is the preferred drink of people in the ancient Near East. Children drank wine, but because I mean we don't have soda pop and you don't have you have some juices, I imagine, but it's just. It wasn't the widespread drink. The drink of the common people was wine. And they learned how to drink wine without being intoxicated. They just learned how to drink wine as something pleasurable and something that stood for a good meal. She has also set her table. Now she sends out her young women. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says. Now the simple run, this term for the simple, it runs throughout all these first nine chapters of Proverbs. And the simple are the uninitiated, the naive, but it also means the uncommitted. They're not committed to that value of wisdom. And so the goal is to get the simple committed to wisdom before they just commit themselves to a life of foolishness. So she's telling the simple, turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says. And I want to look at this here in Hebrew. It's the one who lacks heart. And that's translated into English by lacking sense, because if you're not committed to something from your heart, if you're not responding, hear my instruction and be wise, as Proverbs 8:33 says, if you're not doing it from the heart, you lack heart. You don't have a heart. You have a heart of stone. And to have heart is to have sense. It's to embrace the knowledge of the truth. It's to embrace understanding. It's to embrace wisdom from your heart, because you're responding to wisdom as something that was there with the Lord from even before creation. To him who lacks heart, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Bread and wine. Come on, guys. We see it. This is a celebration. This is the Lord's Supper, followed by the love feast. That's what it is. That's wisdom. It says, leave your simple ways, leave your ways of non-commitment to wisdom and live and walk in the way of my insight. And insight is binah. Walk in the way of discernment. Get real insight and understand the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And then it adds wisdom. It's very interesting. This is very interesting. This is in the middle. It's whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. It actually says in the Hebrew, now remember our study about the righteous one and the lawless one. It says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. A scoffer is a scorner. It's a mocker. Whoever tries to correct a mocker gets himself abuse. Do you understand why we are not to get into these mocking, scoffing, scorning diatribes that are on the internet, that are on social media? People get into this, and that's the epitome of foolishness, because a scoffer, a scorner does not want to be convinced. A scorner wants to be heard and do damage to you. So it's actually telling us that one of the ways to get out of simplicity is get out of the culture wars. The culture wars are making our brains regress. They're making our brains numb. They're increasing our hearts of stone. I mean, to this day, I've never even been on Facebook. Okay. You know, my wife has a Facebook account, and she just reports to me. I mean, my wife's got enough discernment. If it starts getting her, she's like, I'm done blocking that out. But she just does that to let me know this is going on and that's going on with this person and that person. She'll do that. But it's interesting. Simplicity, being uninitiated and not committed to wisdom, but still not foolish, is increased by the internet right now. The internet is basically the means whereby people are initiated into foolishness. I find that extremely interesting. And then it says, and he who reproves the wicked one incurs injury to himself or herself. We're not to get into a fight and a war with the wicked one. The wicked one is there to make us into fools and to seduce us into submitting to Babylon. Even though the wicked one, the lawless one, the beast, actually hates. There you go. I knew Frank would do it. I thought Hamas meant violence. Isn't that amazing? Hebrew meaning of Hamas is violence or wrongdoing. Human violence, physical brutality, social oppression, unjust gain. Since Hebrew and Arabic are sister languages, the Arabic word means zeal or extreme passion. That leads to violence. So when we looked at that, when we looked at he who fails to find me causes great violence to himself or herself, and the Hebrew word is Hamas. Okay, we understand the relationship. That's what I was getting at. There's a relationship to Arabic. Thank you for that, Frank. Now, we are not called, that's why scripture says, we're not called to go and rebuke the wicked one. We're not called to rebuke a mocker or a scorner. They're going to turn on you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. We all hear that and we say, oh, Jesus is calling people swine. No, he's talking about like wild hogs, those wild Arizona or Arkansas Razorbacks. Right letter to begin a college school, wrong word. Arkansas Razorbacks, wild, dangerous boars that Bobby Walker and Buddy Walker hunted in Florida. They're going to gore you. The second part says, lest they turn and gore you. We're not trying to convince the level of fools to become good. We can preach the gospel to people, but we're not supposed to do that. Remember, we said there are three Hebrew words for full. The first Hebrew word is just kind of the general foolishness that we all experience being human beings, being sinners. We all do foolish things. We all do foolish things. Yeah. Frank is there. There was something he spelled the word. It's Hamas in Arabic, which is really C-H-A-M-A-S. This particular word, yeah, this word in Hebrew, it's Hamas. It's actually Homes in Hebrew in chapter 8, but it is that C-H sound. You would actually spell that word in Hebrew, C-H-M. In this case, it's like C-H, C-H-O-M-E-S, Hamas. But that's just one case of that word. It's probably in its original form, it's something more like Hamas. All right, we learned something there. Even ancient and modern things can converge at times. But we're not called getting back to the three words for foolishness. There's the general foolishness that we all deal with. There's a more vicious, somewhat intentional kind of foolishness that loves to punish people, that loves to harm people. That's a more significant level of foolishness. That's those people are moving toward danger. They can be semi-dangerous. But the third level is the scoffer and the scorner. They are intentionally violent, angry toward God, and they will do harm to God's creation. That's the wicked one. That's the lawless one. They are their own law. And that kind of wickedness is he who reproves the wicked one can bring injury upon himself. Do not reprove a scoffer. He will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. That's talking about rebuke. And again, I get in trouble rebuking people sometimes that I think are trying to follow Jesus, and only to strike a nerve and find out they're not trying to follow Jesus, and they can end up hating you. So this is part of wisdom. If we want wisdom, wisdom gives us that understanding. It gets us in the between place where we understand the difference between a wise man or somebody that's seeking understanding and becoming wise, and somebody who's somewhere between that second and third level of foolishness that wants to do harm or that wants to simply shake the fist at God. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser yet. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. For by me your days will be multiplied, years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Let me look at that in the Hebrew. If you are wise, you are wise for you. And if you scoff, you alone will bear the responsibility. So wisdom is for us. Scoffing is against us. That's what it's saying. So wisdom sets out up to come and drink the wine that I've mixed, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And then the example it gives is that wisdom is going to teach you this discernment, this understanding, knowing what to say to whom and when. And it's going to end up with people who have that value of wisdom becoming wiser yet, but people who are in that third category, don't cast your pearls before swine. And it ends, of course, in verse 10 with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the point. So you come into this house, this banquet, this meal, and it's the fear of the Lord that leads to blessing and wisdom. Now, but then the other woman foolishness. This other woman is crying out we've got a feast here. Come and rejoice in the feast where there's bread and wine. It's a sacramental feast. It's a feast where the Lord is there. It's a feast where there's blessing. But this woman is loud. It's the difference between speaking the word and screaming. It's the difference again, between hearing somebody anointed in the spirit and getting into a fight on the internet. But she's not only loud, she is also seductive and actually knows nothing. See, people like to replace screaming and hollering with real knowledge, with real understanding, with real wisdom. Because screaming and hollering can cause people to stop and listen, for even if just out of fear. But there's seductive and there's not true knowledge. Now, she too sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. Okay, you got two women. They're both calling out. They're both inviting people into the house. But you already have in that 13th verse, there's a kind of a spoiler alert. And she's seductive. Now, it's interesting that the word there, depending how that word is vowel pointed, it can be just the same word for full of simplicity, that naivete, that foolishness, that lack of commitment to wisdom. But it can also, with different vowel points, can be seductive. Very interesting. There's a relationship between, again, people who are not yet initiated into wisdom. There are certain ways that they're going to be led away from that wisdom, this mocking, this fighting, this anger, this hostility. But there's another way, and that's seduction. And of course, you see both in Revelation 17, the harlot is seductive, and the harlot is also very threatening. The blood of the saints and martyrs are in her, according to Revelation 17. Now, she calls on those who pass by, those who are going straight in their way. They're headed on the right path, but her job is to seduce them from the path. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Exact same thing that the Lady Wisdom says in verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Now, she sends out her young women to call from the highest places in town. She has daughters. The woman foolishness cries out herself. She doesn't have daughters, and there's a reason why she doesn't have daughters. They both say the same thing. Whoever's simple, turn in here. And to him who does not have a heart, she says it's that same thing about him who lacks sense. He doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a heart of wisdom. He doesn't have a heart of foolishness, but she's going to cause him to have the heart of foolishness. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now we need to define what that means. All right. And I'm looking at Christopher Ansberry's exegetical commentary on the Old Testament on Proverbs. This is what he says. He contrasts how Lady Wisdom speaks with how Lady Foolishness does. He says, in light of their position and in light of their speech, they're both in the high places. They're both individuals who are known. One, of course, known for her sacramental banquets, and the other for her house of prostitution. Well known, both frequented. He says, in light of their position and speech, wisdom and folly are difficult to distinguish initially. They occupy the same place. They appeal to the same clientele. They say the same things. This is not the case, however, with the specific offer. Woman Foolishness departs from Lady Wisdom's invitation. She appeals to the baser human instincts and desires. One appeals, come up higher, gain wisdom. The other appeals to ungodly human instincts and desires. She does not demand a turning away from the simplicity that besets the uncommitted. Rather, she invites one to turn inward on oneself, to satisfy one's illicit desires, and to bask in the adrenaline rush of secret sin. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's idiomatic for we're going to do something in secret. It's sin, but no one's going to see. Of course, God sees. Foolishness accomplishes this in a distinctive way. In contrast to wisdom's offer, her invitation is cast in the form of a statement. Wisdom makes an offer, a promise. Lady Foolishness makes a promise that is actually not a call to a higher place, but a demand to listen to the things that are deep in the darkness of your human heart that you wouldn't necessarily express. But this is saying, give a chance to this expression. No one will see. No one will know. No one will understand. No one will accuse you. It says, this reality is expressed in cunning language. Like wisdom, Lady Foolishness incorporates the image of food into the symbolic matrix of ways, women, and houses. You have ways, women, and houses with both the way of the Lord and this other way, the way of this, the things that you really want in your heart, these deep, dark, unclean desires, I'll grant them to you. And again, because the person has no heart, they don't have a heart yet formed in wisdom, it's a temptation. The meal she describes may seem meager in comparison with wisdom's banquet. Wisdom's banquet is great. All this is I'm going to offer you wisdom, and I'm going to offer you, water and bread, but I'm offering you something besides water and bread. I'm offering you sexual pleasure. Her declaration is no less attractive. It says, and he just contrasts what I just said, the sacramental feast of a lot of food and celebration and bread and wine with simply water and bread. And that's the point of it. The meal that the one offers, while appealing to lust and desires, it's not what a real meal is about. The offer of Lady Foolishness captures the gratification of illicit sexual indulgence. This sexual satisfaction is heightened by the fact that these elements are stolen. They're taken secretly. Folly tantalizes. Lady Foolishness tantalizes one's belly, sexual and psychological desires by describing something that is true. The consequences associated with this truth, however, are concealed as the consumption of the elements. And that's why it continues. The final verse says, but he, that is the person, the simple one, the foolish one, the uninitiated one, the uncommitted one, does not know that the Rephaim are there. The Rephaim are the dead. The Rephaim are the picture of Rephaim were the illicit prodigy of the fallen angels and the women, human women, that goes back to Genesis 6. They were all destroyed in the flood, and those creatures were, those hybrid, half demonic, half human, when they enter into Tartarus, when they enter into the deepest part of hell, and really Sheol is the grave. What hell is the place where demonic hybrids that were judged are located and placed. Tartarus is the term, the Greek term that's used in 2 Peter. He's saying that to ultimately partake of the meal, that lady foolishness, that Babylon, the religious priestess, the harlot priestess, the prostitute priestess, by partaking in her meal, you go down to the place of the Rephaim. You do not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. They're not in Sheol. They're in the depths of Sheol. The depths of Sheol are the place in the grave where the demonic powers are gathered. Now this it's heavy language. I mean it's heavy, but when you look at Revelation, I mean we've got it just a couple minutes. Go to Revelation 17. Actually, I believe Revelation 18 is where we want to go. 17 speaks about Babylon, the harlot, but 18 describes what's going on. Here it is, the fall of Babylon the Great. And ultimately, this is what foolishness, in opposed to wisdom, particularly if wisdom is the highest level of intelligence, then that third category of foolishness is the lowest category of anti-intelligence, anti-wisdom. That's the one where and this is what Babylon wants to do by introducing us into false worship. And really, when you stop and think of it, it's worship of the Lord that Lady Wisdom brings, and worship of our basest desires that lead to what is really Babylon's goal in false worship. It's the worship of false gods. It's the worship of demons. And that's that level of foolishness that just hates God and hates God's creation and hates the things of God. We see that in Revelation 18, verse 1. And, you know, 17 describes Babylon and her relationship to the beast, which we've talked about and we'll talk about more later. But Revelation 18 speaks of the fall of Babylon, that seventh bowl, that final bowl when Babylon is judged. Revelation 18:1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the dwelling place of demons." There's the Rephaim. That's just going back to Proverbs 9. He, the one who goes down to eat the stolen water, to eat to drink the stolen water, the sweet stolen water, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, that the hidden sin and the desire for secret sin, as opposed to the desire to the secret place of the Most High. He does not know that the Rephaim are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And that's just a confirmation. Babylon is fallen. Babylon, this cultural drive to justify everything that's against God, which we see in the left. We see that at least in terms of our own political system. It's ultimately going to become the dwelling place of demons. It's going to be a prison for every foul spirit. It's going to be a cage for every unclean and hated bird, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is Lady Foolishness, Lady Folly, that combats Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." We have to come out of the Babylon that surrounds us. Now, we don't submit to the beast either, because the beast is false worship. It's the worship of an individual who claims to be God sitting in the temple of God. The other is the worship of false cultural ideals that are completely opposed to God and his wisdom and his life. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We are called out of Babylon, and we're called into wisdom. We're called out of Lady Babylon and Lady Foolishness and called into wisdom and the Bride of the Lamb. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up we've got a lot of verses. We want to get into Proverbs, but this gives us a really significant perspective on Proverbs, and we'll continue with this next week. Father, we come before your throne in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, Lord. We ask, Father God, that you give us a heart of wisdom. You give us a heart to know wisdom. You give us a heart to perceive wisdom. You give us a heart, Lord God, to embrace wisdom, Lord, in the depth of our being by valuing wisdom, Lord, by submitting, Lord God, to those in the body of Christ whom you have brought us into relationship with, Lord, and to teach us, Lord, the difference between scorners and the simple we're to minister to, we're to bring them in your truth. The scoffers, Lord, they are in your hands. We're not saying that you can't save them, Lord, but we must be careful, Lord, and we must be careful not to be corrupted by the false prophecy. That's what Lady Foolishness is speaking, false prophecy, when she says stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's not sweet, it's poison, it's not pleasant. It leads to great, great sorrow and great, great suffering, a lake of fire suffering, Father. So help us, Lord. Just help your people to be conformed to your image and pursue your wisdom. Pursue Jesus, pursue the Holy Spirit, Lord God, pursue our father and son and daughter relationship, pursue our mother and son and daughter relationships. As I said, Lord, and I didn't cover it, but I can finish it up in the prayer, Lady Wisdom sends out young women because she has children. She replicates, she multiplies her children. Woman Folly just offers herself because she has no children, because her children are the Rephaim, and they're death, Lord God. She has no children, Lord God. And so we pray, Father God, we want to be those who multiply, Lord God, the children of God. We're waiting for that revival. Let it come, Father, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.